Got your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Acts chapter 9. We'll be in verses 10 through 20 today. The title of this message is The Scales Fell Off. The Scales Fell Off. This is not what happens when I step on the scales and the springs pop out. Something completely different. It's talking about some scales that were on the eyes. So today we pick back up in chapter 9, beginning at verse 10. But before we do, let's recap last week's reading. In the first 9 verses, we read about Saul's dramatic conversion as he was traveling to Damascus. And yes, this is the same Damascus that is around today in the nation of Syria. He was traveling there to hunt down and arrest Jews who had become Christians. Suddenly, Jesus appeared to him on the road in a blinding bright light. And he asked Saul why he was persecuting him. See, when people persecute the church, they're persecuting Jesus, and he takes it very personal, by the way. This encounter caused a radical shift in Paul's life, going by Saul at this time, and I'll explain how that changes up here in just a moment. However, this encounter with the Lord's countenance ended up blinding him. He was told to continue to Damascus and wait for what was to come next. Saul, blinded and helpless, was led like a child to a place where we will learn about today was a where he sat alone, he fasted, and without any inclination as to whether the blindness was permanent or if it was temporary, the Lord had told him at this point. And as he sat there and waited on God, though, he prayed and apparently, though blind, had a vision of someone coming to his aid, as we're going to read about today. Excuse me for just a second. I won't blow my nose in the microphone because we know how we all love that sound. So before going on today, I want to talk about something that I'm not sure many of you that are Bible students of the Bible, you may or may not know this. I want to explain briefly about Saul's name change to Paul. I don't know if you've ever wondered this yourself. In case you were supposing that God had changed Paul's name as it happened to Jacob becoming Israel, Abram becoming Abraham, or even Simon becoming Peter, it would not be so with Paul. He actually didn't get a name change. Saul was the Hebrew name given to Paul at birth. He was from the tribe of Benjamin and likely named after King Saul. But Saul, being born in the Roman city of Tarsus, the Roman Greek city of Tarsus, he had dual citizenship of both Rome and Israel and was therefore actually a Greek Jew called a Hellenist. His Greek name was Paulus. In chapter 13, verse 9, Luke, the author of Acts, begins referring to him as Paul when his ministry permanently began to focus solely on the Gentiles. The use of a Greek name also helped his interaction with Roman officials and people throughout the Roman Empire, identifying his status as a Roman citizen, and the church has referred to him as Paul ever since. So if you're wondering, so the person we are reading about today is the same person, it's Saul, but his name, he will eventually go by his Greek name, Paul, later on about the midway through Acts. So with that little piece of church trivia out of the way, let's begin today's study. Look at verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, he had a vision also, and he said, "Here I am, Lord." Ananias' name means Yahweh has been gracious, or the grace of the Lord. What a description of this scene. Paul, a man on his way to hell and deceived into thinking his persecution of the church was somehow favored by God, is being given grace by God. As I have defined it before, grace is God doing something in our lives that we are incapable of doing on our own. Saul is helpless. His vision is gone and his future is in doubt. Then God's grace pours out. It's a picture of every one of us at one time, perhaps even now. We were lost before Christ, incapable of saving ourselves, and then God made a way. He opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel and spared us from an everlasting torment. In Paul's predicament and through the name of Ananias, we get a picture of all of us at one time and the grace of God colliding with us. So Ananias gets a vision from God too. And in the vision, God calls to him, and he responds by saying, "Here I am," not as if God didn't know where he was, but God looking for a response from Ananias. So Ananias responds appropriately, "Here I am," reminiscent of others in the Bible who responded the same way when God called them. "Here I am" also tells us something about Ananias. When God speaks, Ananias is ready. This is the heart we all need to have. We need to be ready to be used by God whenever he calls. This should be how we start our day. "God, here I am. Use me." And with this kind of mindset, we place ourselves in the readiness to hear God and watch for his leading throughout the day. Notice the very next word in verse 11. The word "so." "So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying.'" So again, that word "so." Ananias was someone who was ready and looking to be used by God. So God used him. God is looking for people who are ready to be used by him. That's who God will use for great things in his kingdom as we yield ourselves to him. "God, in your timing, you just let me know what I'm to do and I'll go and I'll do it." God used him as he will us. He was told to go to the street called Straight. They weren't real original in their naming of their streets back then. But it was a good street. It described the type of street it was. A lot of the streets back then were curved, and this particular one was straight. Commentators see the street called Straight as a symbol of Saul's new direction in life. He left behind the twisted, violent path of his old righteous self and was led onto a straight road that pointed him directly to the truth of Jesus. There's a straight path for all of us. It's called the straight and narrow. That is the path that God has called us to be on. To not wander over here like, "Hey, I wonder what it looks like over there. I wonder what it looks like over there." And there we wander off the straight and narrow. We are to stay on the path called straight that leads us straight to Christ. Ananias was told to inquire for Saul at the house of someone named Judas. I think it's pretty cool how the Bible redeems these two names, Ananias and Judas. Ananias, the one who, along with his wife, lied to the Holy Spirit in the early pages of Acts. And then, of course, we all know Judas. And here their names are redeemed. We don't know much about this Judas. It's not the same Judas, and it wasn't Judas's old house either. It's another Judas. It was quite a popular name back in that time. And but Saul was told to go there probably because that was Saul's original destination. They were probably expecting him, not expecting a blind, helpless guy to come in, but they were expecting Saul to show up. So that's why this house was likely chosen. And it was on Straight Street, so likely he had money too. But notice also that Ananias was told that Saul would be praying. You know, it's amazing that God can see everything and he hears everything. Do you think that God might know when we are praying, what we are praying, or perhaps how much we are not? Do you think he's aware? I do. And then God tells Ananias a bit more about the situation that he's heading into. I always like to be given a heads up when I'm heading into a situation that could go sideways, and I just like to prepare myself. So verse 12, "And in a vision, He has seen a man. So God is telling Ananias that Paul has had a vision. He has seen a man named Ananias. He's seen you coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. So not only did God give Ananias a vision of what he was going to be doing, but God also gave Paul a vision of Ananias coming to restore his vision. So at first, Paul didn't know that he was going to be healed, but during the course of the 3 days that he was had lost his sight, God had given him a vision, which is amazing if you think about it. Someone who can't see that has a vision that he can clearly see in the vision. It's pretty amazing. God can do anything. So verse 13. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." If you remember, the reason Saul was going to Damascus, he was going to arrest people and put people in jail. "Though Ananias was willing to respond to God's call, here I am. When he found out the assignment, he had some important concerns about the situation and the guy he was going to pray for." I think most of us probably would. "This guy was sent here to arrest people like me, and you want me to walk right up to him and announce myself?" The implication is, Lord, are you sure this is a good idea? Have you ever asked the Lord that? I have on numerous occasions. And also, do you get the idea that in this kind of casual conversation between Ananias and Jesus, that the implication is that Ananias and Jesus talked frequently? I do. I kind of get that feeling. He was just making sure that Jesus was aware of the danger, and Jesus was fully aware, and that's why he'd been working on Saul's heart. As we mentioned last week, if God tells us to go witness to someone or pray for them, it's likely that he has already been working on their heart and in their life. So there's no reason to be hesitant. You know, this past week, I went to a service counter, and there was just one person in line ahead of me. And as I was waiting for them, the person behind the service counter was going on and on about she was in a lot of pain, evidently experiencing a lot of dizziness, having heart issues, having to sit in the chair when normally she should be standing, really moving slow. And I really, my heart kind of went out to her. There was part of me like, complain about all the ails, but I could see that she was really hurting. And so the gal in front of me kind of was said, "Yeah, oh, that's too bad. Thanks. Can I have my money now? Thank you," and kind of left. And as I went up there, I conducted my business with her, and the Holy Spirit says, "Pray for her." And I kind of did what, Ananias did a little bit. I go, "Are you sure? It's kind of awkward, let's pray for her." I didn't tell her I was a pastor. This is my job, to just go about the world and pray for people. I didn't even tell her I was a Christian. I just said, "Can I pray for you?" She looked at me for a second, and as they do in most times, she said, "Absolutely, I would like that. May I have your hand?" She gave me her hand, and I prayed a prayer for God's healing in her life, and that God would show himself real to her, and that she would remember when he heals her, that she would remember this moment when this stranger prayed for her. I don't know what happened as a result of that, but all I know is that I am certain that God has been working in her life, and he used me in that moment to pray for her. I want to encourage us to be on the lookout. God, here I am. Go pray for that person. Okay, I'll go pray. We never know what a little ministering or what a little prayer can do. We'll talk about this towards the end of the message. Look at verse 15. But the Lord said to him, "Go." This is the second time the Lord is telling him to go. "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." This is actually will become Saul's life mission here. We're getting the directive from the king, the true king, telling him what he's going to be doing. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. If you've wondered, as I have often previously, I go, oh, well, Saul is going to suffer for hurting the church, for being a murderer. He's going to suffer for just being a terrible guy in general. No, God is merciful. God forgives. Not saying there's not consequences, but he's going to be suffering for Christ's sake. The suffering that he's going to do is because people think they are, he's going to be suffering as he proclaims the name of Christ. They're going to be persecuting Christ, and he's the one that is going to receive the strikes and the blunt strikes of those. So in that word go, Jesus is also indicating that, you know, it's going to be okay. You can trust me. He's like, Ananias, I understand why you should have some concerns or could have some concerns. Look, buddy, go. Go. And we can understand, perhaps in a tone like that, Ananias is being assured that God is with him. Notice what he says about Paul. He's going to be a chosen vessel. This means a tool for a specific use. Like a hammer is used for nails, the Lord has a specific job for Saul. And he has a specific job for each of us. We all have different skill sets in which God has equipped us. This also means that he has a specific job for which he has called us personally. Our skills, our talents, attributes, likes, dislikes, should give us a clue to what he has created us for. Let me ask you this morning, what is your skill set? What are you good at? It's not an accident. Don't try and be a hammer when God has equipped you to be a screwdriver. When you walk in your calling, God will do amazing things. When we walk out of our calling, it'll always be a little bit of a struggle. We'll always be kind of striving to make it work. What has God equipped us to do? Saul is a student of Gamaliel, one of the most respected teachers of the law in the first century, was trained in the highest level for Pharisaic study. He knew the Hebrew scriptures and the messianic prophecies better than most anyone. And this allowed him to argue from the Old Testament to prove that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law rather than someone trying to destroy it. Saul also was born in Tarsus, an epicenter of Greek culture. Growing up there meant he was fluent in the Greek language and intimately familiar with Greek and Roman logic. Do you see how God is preparing him for his calling? His upbringing in the strict Pharisaic tradition gave him the ability to engage in something called midrashic debates. I'll tell you what that is. It is a form of scriptural reasoning that was essential for navigating the complex theological disputes of the era. What does that mean? There is something called the midrash. And all the rabbis throughout the centuries that comment on the Old Testaments, they write down their commentaries in something called the midrash, to give an interpretation, their view and opinion of what the Old Testament means. And Paul was a master at this, so he could engage with the others that were familiar with Midrashian logic, and he was great at it, and he succeeded, as we're going to see in a while. In fact, he was so good at it, they got upset and wanted to kill him, and which is what often happens to do when people have no other recourse, when they've been absolutely defeated by logic and reasoning. Well, I just want to kill you so you'll shut up and I'll feel better about myself. And that's what's going to happen with Paul as we continue reading next week. So look at verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came. You ever had somebody read your mail? I mean, read your mail spiritually, and they get a word of knowledge. Like, okay, all right. This is kind of what's going on here. Has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Notice that Ananias called him brother, indicating that Saul was now part of the family of Christ. Again, as I just mentioned, Ananias has also been given a word of knowledge. This is called a word of knowledge, if you ever wonder what that is. It's when the Holy Spirit gives us a specific word about somebody or maybe something they're going through that there's no way we could have known unless the Lord told us. So Ananias had been given a word of knowledge about what Saul had been through in his encounter with Christ on the road. And this probably put both Saul and Ananias at ease, I'm sure. Then Ananias laid hands on him in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We can suppose that this was the same type of infilling that we've seen numerous times thus far in Acts. It empowered him for the ministry. I think it's pretty cool that today is Pentecost, when the original empowering came down upon the church and empowered the church for the ministry. Well, it empowered him for the ministry into which he was being sent. While the text here doesn't tell us what specific gifts he was given, in his letters to the churches at Ephesus and Corinth, he indicates that he spoke in tongues and had the gift of preaching. At other times, he operated at the Holy Spirit's prompting with the gifts of faith and healing. So sometimes we have specific gifts that are more predominant than our other gifts. And then there are times when the Holy Spirit just moves on us. Maybe we have a word of prophecy or knowledge of wisdom or faith or something like that. That's just the Holy Spirit doing his things through us. And we should be excited that we all have that potential in us. So I want to talk about the scales that fell from his eyes, since that is the title of this message. No one knows for sure what they were exactly, but many scholars note that the word used here is the same as fish scales, not bathroom scales, fish scales. However, not only was Paul literally blinded by them, by these scales that just came on his eyes. We don't know how they got there, but Jesus evidently put them there. It had something to do with his blinding light. But they are also symbolic of the shift in Saul's heart and mind. The scales represented the remnants of his hardened Pharisaic worldview now falling off of him. He was being transformed from an old man of the flesh and to a new man of the Spirit. His eyes had been opened to the reality of Jesus and how wrong he had been. This event had a lasting impact on Paul throughout his life. In many of the letters he wrote in the New Testament, he explains the current status of the world's unbelief due to eyes that have been prevented from seeing the truth. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, for example, this is the defining verse on the subject being blinded. In whose case the God of this world, who do you think he's talking about? He's not really a God. He's the devil. The ruler of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You ever wonder why? I've mentioned this a few weeks ago. Why is it people just can't accept Jesus Christ? We mentioned because ultimately they're not willing to surrender. But there's an issue where they can't really see the truth and how the truth can set them free. There's a blindness on them that they can't see Christ. They can't see the things that we see in Scripture as Christians. We've been given a new spirit to understand a spiritual book. And since they have an old spirit, they cannot understand the spiritual book until they are born again. But there's a blindness on their eyes, almost a willingness in some cases to refuse to see the truth. So Paul clearly identifies the enemy as the one actively working to suppress the truth. It's not necessarily a lack of intellect or lack of information, but a spiritual veil that prevents the recognition of Christ's divinity. Why do I mention this? As we pray for people's salvation, we need to pray also that God would bind the devil's power and God to keep their eyes closed, that God would bind that power and God would open their eyes to recognize truth. Because truth will set them free. if they can just see the truth. So part of our prayer, Lord, I pray so-and-so gets saved. I pray, God, that you would open their heart to faith. But I also pray that you would bind the devil's power to keep their eyes closed, and you would open their eyes to see the truth. Not only the truth of Scripture, but the truth of your word as it's being spoken to them. That should be included in our prayers as we're praying for people to be saved. So verse 19. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. So in other words, the very first thing he did as a new Christian was to fellowship with other believers. The fellowship of believers was important to Saul, who would become Paul. You know, modern culture pushes the idea of, I'm spiritual, but I'm just not religious. Saul, a man, possessed incredible intellect. And he experienced a direct encounter with God. But he still recognized the absolute necessity of being joined to the local assembly. I would say he was spiritual too at this point. And he wasn't religious. He'd come out of religion. So though he was spiritual, he recognized that he needed to be in church. I know I understand that the women just had an amazing Bible study this past Thursday night talking about God's expectation for a believer to be in church, to be in the local assembly, to be in the fellowship of other brothers and sisters. Saul did not seek independence. He sought communion. And this shows that fellowship is the training ground for the external mission for which we have all been called. We cannot effectively bear the name of Christ to the world if we are not firmly planted in the fellowship of the brethren. And then notice that he was strengthened when he ate. Food strengthened him physically, while the fellowship strengthened him spiritually. That's why we need to be in church. We need to be strengthened. I understand Liana was recounting some of the reasons that the Bible study came up with, that the reason we should be in church. There are great reasons, and among those is that it spiritually strengthens us. Man, when we're not being nourished in the fellowship of the local church and the local brethren, man, our spiritual components will dry up. We need to be in the fellowship. And then notice this in verse 20. We see his passion put into action. He immediately, after the fellowship, then he went out and preached. What are our takeaways from today? We just have two. The first is that God uses ordinary people for great things. Given Saul's selection as a key person, I would say that Saul was a pretty important guy, right? And he had a vast call on his life to be a pretty important person, right? That we might think that maybe Peter or one of the other apostles should have been the ones chosen to minister to this important new convert. Not so. God called an unknown disciple named Ananias for this task. And this has been true throughout church history. Consider this story of a regular person who had a great impact on the kingdom of God. Do we have that picture? Put that picture up there. Oh, y'all probably can't see this. It looked a lot bigger on my computer. But I'm gonna tell you what it is. A Sunday school teacher, just an ordinary guy teaching Sunday school. His name was Mr. Edward Kimball. In 1858, he led a Boston shoe clerk to give his life to Christ. The clerk's name was Dwight L. Moody, and he became an evangelist. In England in 1879, he awakened evangelistic zeal in the heart of someone named Frederick B. Meyer. pastor of a small church in the cornfields. F.B. Meyer, as he would later be known, preaching to an American college campus, brought to Christ a student named J. Wilbur Chapman. Chapman, engaged already in YMCA work, employed a former baseball player named Billy Sunday to do evangelistic work. Billy Sunday held a revival in Charlotte, North Carolina. A group of local men were so enthusiastic afterward that they planned another evangelistic campaign, bringing Mordecai Ham to town to preach. He was pretty famous at that time. During Ham's revival, a young man named Billy Graham heard the gospel and yielded his life to Christ. I'd mentioned last June on my sabbatical that our family went to the Billy Graham Museum out just outside of Charlotte. If you ever get a chance to go there, it's amazing. God's anointing is on it, and it's not like a museum, man. There's something, there's anointing on it. And you have his messages preaching in different rooms, and you see all the thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of people that had come to faith in Jesus Christ through Billy Graham's ministry. He and his wife are buried right outside of the museum's entrance. It's really amazing, and it's free, by the way. And just an amazing place. I hope you all kind of put it on your map of things to do one day. So think of the impact that this one Sunday school teacher had. Just a Sunday school teacher. When I say just a Sunday, I don't mean just. Sunday school teachers have an important job. You're pouring into the next generation. You're planting seeds of Jesus. But they're a Sunday school teacher. You know, they're not on stage. They're not on the worship team. They're not leading revivals. They're teaching a group of kids or adults the Bible about Jesus. All of us have that potential in us to just teach somebody, to pray for somebody. We never know what it's going to do. We can't see down the road like God can. And he orchestrates divine appointments. We just need to be faithful with what he's put in front of us. And the second point is to keep the fire burning. Verse 20 again, Paul went out and immediately preached. When we go to visit a doctor, he checks our tongue and he listens to our heart. You ever wondered why they do that? If we have a healthy heart, we'll have a healthy tongue. If the heart is failing to pump effectively, the tongue often becomes bluish and dusky due to poor oxygenization. It's fascinating to note how the medical reality of this mirrors the biblical metaphor. In Scripture, the tongue is frequently cited as the diagnostic indicator of the heart's true condition. As Jesus says in Matthew 12:34, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." What is the abundance of our heart? Is there an abundance of love for our Savior and for what he's done in our life? An abundance of gratitude? Man, when we are in love with Jesus, we want to tell the world. Again, my buddy up in Minnesota, he just can't shut up about it. This is amazing because that is not what we talked about in college, believe me. And now it's Jesus this, Jesus that. He's coming, he's doing this, and he's telling everybody. He's bringing people to a recovery meetings that he's going to now. He's on fire for the Lord because he realizes where he's been and how far Jesus has brought him in such a short time, and he's so grateful. So, man, when we are in love with Jesus, we want to tell the world, anybody who will listen, like when we were first saved. Our heart is filled with joy and gratitude and love for God and his mercy. And we are compelled to tell people about Jesus. At least we probably should be. Then as time goes on, if we have not fanned that flame, the fire dies. And we no longer tell people about Christ. When's the last time you told anybody about Jesus? Have you wondered why? Where's that fire I used to know? I'm still saved. It's not an issue of salvation. It's an issue of motivation. What is motivating me? What's in my heart? What's in the abundance of my heart that is coming out of my mouth? In Revelation 2:4, Jesus, talking about the churches, the seven churches, he directed his attention to the church in Ephesus, and he says this, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Remarkably, this charge is given to a church that was arguably the most doctrinally sound and hardworking in the New Testament. In the verses preceding this, in verses 2 through 3, the Lord commends them for their deeds. Good job. Their labor, their patience, and their discernment in weeding out false apostles. By all outward metrics, the metrics of efficiency and correctness, they were the perfect church. But the Lord diagnoses that despite their impeccable work and orthodoxy, they had lost their first love, and that is what is important to God, desiring relationship with us and the fire to continue burning. The first love refers to the initial consuming fire for Jesus that motivated all their activity in the beginning. Where's our fire today? How do we return to our first love and get excited about Him again? How do we keep that fire burning? Actually, there's a few steps, but at the top of the steps, just for the sake of time this morning, it's the first step. And the first step is to remember. The Lord's command to the church at Ephesus to fix this problem was to remember. Remember your first love. Remember is an active, ongoing effort. We must carve out time to mentally and spiritually return to the moment where our faith was fresh. Recount the specific ways that He has moved in our lives. Are you grateful this morning? Are you grateful? Are you like the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears? Paul, when they asked Jesus, "Why do you allow her to do that?" He said, because she knows from how far she has come. She is grateful. She is adoring me. She understands what He has done in her life. Maybe we have forgotten, so Jesus tells us to remember. It's not that we are bad people. This is not condemnation. This is conviction this morning. And there's a difference. Condemnation tears us down. Conviction builds us up when we respond to it. So remember is an active, ongoing effort. Recount the specific ways He has moved, the prayers He has answered, and the depth of grace that first rescued us. And I'll close with this. We cannot love what we do not continually keep in our conscious mind. I'll say it again, that we cannot love what we do not continually keep in our conscious mind. I want to encourage you to reflect on what God has done in your life and begin to thank Him in a heart of gratitude. Begin to pray. Remember, we talked about earlier, God can see our prayers, He can hear our prayers, and He also knows when we're not praying. Draw close to Christ, and I promise you, the love of Christ and the Holy Spirit will begin to envelop us, and the fire will be relit and burn like it should be burning in all of us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. God, I know I was personally challenged this week to keep that fire burning. I was also reminded that You have given me gifts, as everyone sitting in here has been given gifts. And I have not used them all as I should have for Your glory. And maybe there's some sitting here today would join me in that realization. Holy Spirit, I pray now that You would begin to speak into every heart that's here, every head that's bowed, that You would reveal to them their skills, their gifts, and their purpose in this life. That You would open their eyes to those around them that need to hear the gospel, and that You would relight a fire, perhaps a tongue of fire, on each of them, a Holy Spirit fire burning in them like Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, if I try to shut my mouth, I would be consumed with inside. There's a fire in me that needs to get out. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would place a fire in every single person that's sitting here and listening by the internet. A fire to be a witness for Jesus Christ, no matter where he has put them, no matter where he has placed them. Holy Spirit, motivate, stir up the gifts in them. Stir up the gifts in them and fall on us sovereignly. Fall on us with purpose. Show us where we are to go, to whom we are to be speaking. Move, Lord, move in this place. We fan the fire of the Holy Spirit. Move freely. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, God bless you all. You know, I was, as you're packing up, just a couple little house issues here, I was asked to